By now, the time period has gone on to the middle of the Great Tribulation. Chapters 11 to 13 deal with the mid-tribulation period. In other words, 3.5 years into the tribulation, 3.5 years to go. By now, the third temple has been set up, but this is not a good temple. It's a temple that God never sanctioned. But originally, there are holy people who meet in it, but it ends up being trodden down of the Gentiles. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 and verse 18, we actually read about this. The closing chapters of Isaiah are all about future prophecy. 7 of the last 8 chapters in Isaiah deal with future end time prophecy. And this is one of them. And they also deal with Isaiah 63, verse 18. They also deal with this end time temple. This is what it says. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuaries. So Gentile adversaries tread down this temple. Verse 1, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city, Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. That's how we know that it's a mid-tribulational period. And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The Bible always uses a 360-day year. Often when we think about Methuselah, we think that he lived to be 969, but he actually would have lived to be 969 times 360 days, which means that by our days he would have lived to be about 955. So always remember, when the Bible is talking about years, it does not use the Jewish year and it does not use the Gregorian year that we live under. It uses the 360 days. Other times it says 42 months, but then it's talking about 42 months for 30 days each. Most calendars originally started with a 30-day month. Now in verse 3, it goes back and it fills in what happens in the first half of the tribulation. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's talking about the first half of the tribulation. What the Bible often does is it goes forward in time and then it goes backwards and fills in details. It will do this again in Revelation chapter 17. And it does this at the start of the book of Genesis. And it explains something that a lot of people don't know. Where did Cain get his wife from? In chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, it tells us about the creation of the earth and how everything God made was good. In chapter 3, it tells us about how sin came into the world and how man and woman completely spoilt it. In chapter 4, it tells us that this sin got even worse and ended up with murder. And it proceeds to tell us about the story of Cain. It then even gives us Cain's family genealogy. It gives us his genealogy before it gives us Adam's genealogy. Then in chapter 5, it goes back and fills in the details. And it tells us in chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam had many sons and daughters, and it gives us his chronological record. According to Flavius Josephus, the greatest ever Jewish historian, he says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Remember, Adam lived to be 930 years old, and Eve probably lived a similar age. So they had plenty of time. She probably would have been fertile and able to deliver babies for at least 500 years. And as I understand it, women are only pregnant for 9 months. They're not like elephants. They're pregnant for quite a bit longer. Basically, the bigger you are, the longer you're pregnant in the animal world. So that explains that. Now, in modern day newspapers, they often adopt the same procedure. In 2001, I saw Liverpool beat Arsenal in the FA Cup final.
Yes.
And Michael Owen scored the 82nd minute goal. The next day in the newspapers, they started off by telling you about how Michael Owen scored the winning goal in the 82nd minute. And they explained about that. They then went back and filled in the whole details, starting from the beginning of the game. So modern day writers often do the same thing. In verse 4, it tells us something that it's told us in Zechariah 4, verses 11 to 14, where it tells us that the two olive trees are the two witnesses on the earth. But Zechariah never tells us more than that. So the question is, who are these two witnesses? The book of Revelation fills in the details. These are the two olive trees from the book of Zechariah and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, this is quite extraordinary. Fire comes out of their mouth. I think David Copperfield is an incredible illusionist, but I've never even seen him produce fire out of his mouth, unless it was on a stick and he blowed it or something. You know, this seems like quite a trick, but in reality it shows that these people have supernatural powers. And they need supernatural powers because the Antichrist is also going to have supernatural powers. The difference, though, is that his powers come from occultic activities, whereas their powers come from the power of God. Even the original Elijah, he called down fire from heaven, but even he never caused fire to come out of his mouth, did he? So this is quite something. They have power to shut up heaven, according to verse 6, that it rain not in the days of this prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all its plagues, as often as they will. Now this has led people to say that these two are some sort of reincarnation of Elijah and Moses. And there's a lot of confusion about this. First of all, that assumes that Elijah and Moses are the only two people who ever had the power to do these things. Now, I don't believe these two are Elijah and Moses. Turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, which deals with the transfiguration. After the transfiguration, as they're coming down, this is what his disciples asked him. When they say the scribes that Elijah must first come, quoted in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, when Adrian spoke the other week, he pointed out two other scriptures on this subject. In John 1, John the Baptist was asked whether he was Elijah, and he said he wasn't. In Matthew 11, Jesus said that he was Elijah if you believed in him. Well, they didn't believe him. So on that basis, he wasn't Elijah. But how can you be Elijah if people believe in you but not be Elijah if they don't? I'm calling line whether you believe in me or not. Here we have a passage that says Elijah will come and restore all things, indicating that he's going to come in the future. And then he says he's John the Baptist, indicating that he came in the past. How do you explain all that? If you go back to the original prophecy in the book of Malachi, it tells you that Elijah, the very person Elijah, will come. But it also tells you he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, which means he will restore Jewish unity. That's what that passage means. When John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah, what he meant was he was not the original person Elijah. The original person, Elijah, will come before the second coming, not the first coming. When Jesus said he's Elijah, if you believe him, what he meant was he would fulfill the role of Elijah. Jewish unity would be restored if they believed him. Because if they believed him, they would believe Christ. The Christ would bring in the millennial kingdom and Jewish unity would be restored. They didn't believe him, therefore Christ did not bring in the millennial kingdom. Elijah will come in the future. He will come towards the end and he will be there in the great tribulation. But he has come in the past in the sense that John the Baptist was Elijah in the sense that he first of all walked in the ways of Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was also Elijah in the sense that he was a forerunner to one who is greater than him. Elijah was a forerunner to Elisha, who was greater than him. He asked for a double power of the power of Elijah. John the Baptist is a forerunner to Jesus, one who is greater than him. And that explains all those apparent contradictions. There's always an explanation to everything in the Bible. It's just a case of digging into it enough until you find out what they are. In verse 7, it says, when they finished their testimony at the end of the 3.5 years, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, which is the abyss, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast here is the Antichrist. It's going to talk more about him in chapter 13. And it becomes obvious then that the beast is the Antichrist. He comes out of the abyss, which means that he must have died. And he does die, according to the book of Daniel, in the middle of the Great Tribulation. We'll talk about that in future talks. But he comes back to life, showing that he himself must have incredible power. How many people come back to life? And their dead bodies shall be in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Well, it's pretty obvious that the city is Jerusalem, isn't it? And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they shall dwell upon the earth, they shall rejoice over them, and they shall make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. For two prophets, who are many gods, to torment you, you must be pretty evil. The evil spirits say that Jesus tormented them when he came at his first coming. So you have to be pretty evil in order to do that. But notice what they do. They rejoice in something that is evil. That's what's going to happen a lot in the end times. People are really going to rejoice in that which is evil. When I read this verse, I often think to myself that on the day that Jesus was crucified, all the scribes and Pharisees probably got together and had a great big party. They probably did. They thought, we finally got rid of him. Thank the Lord, we've got rid of him. But in reality, they hadn't got rid of him. That was just the start of their troubles. You can't get rid of God. Now, there are certain verses in the Bible that show us just what people are really like. One's in Isaiah 5, where it talks about people who will call evil good and good evil. And in that day, a great deal of people will call evil good and good evil. That's what we are up against today. That's why people sometimes will hate us. When I was in the post office, I'd gotten very well with most people. I was in it for 34 years. But every so often I'd come across somebody who quite frankly hated me. And the only reason that they hated me for was that I was a Christian. It wasn't ultimately me they hated. It was ultimately God they hated. Some people really do hate God. Richard Dawkins really does hate God. Lawrence Cross really does hate God. They don't disbelieve in God. You don't spend years and years of your life attacking somebody who don't believe really in existence and is just a fairy story. They really hate him. That's their problem. Now I want to talk a bit this morning about what's happening in our country, because once again we have people in our country who are going to great lengths to stop something that is good. Job said that the triumphing of the wicked is short. You know, what's happened with Brexit has told me three things about people in this country. They're very clear. The first thing is how many people in this country are incredibly bad losers. Incredibly bad losers. They lost the referendum. They should have accepted it. Now, 2 or 3 years ago, I went down with Chris Rowland to Bournemouth, and we usually get there the day before the conference. And on the Saturday afternoon, I realised the FA Cup final was on, so I watched it. And it was between Arsenal and Chelsea. And that year, Chelsea won the league. So last year, they did win the league. And they finished about 18 points, I think, ahead of Arsenal. We only finished about fourth or fifth. So I really expected Chelsea to win. But Chelsea didn't win. Arsenal played much better than them on that day. You can say array if you like, Adrian. And they beat them 2-1. In fact, that score didn't even flatter them. At the end, Arsenal went up and got the cup, and they got their winners' medals. Then Chelsea went up and they got their losers' medals. Now, there's 100,000 people in the stadium for the FA Cup final. So they both got 50,000 fans each. Well, roughly. Do you know, at the end of it, Chelsea didn't say, we don't like the result, we're not at all happy with that result, we want a replay now, and if we beat you, we want the cup. They didn't say that. Not small, neither did any of their fans, amongst 50,000 of them, say that. They accepted the result. The second thing that Brexit tells me is the incredible selfishness of people. People are incredibly selfish. They just think of themselves. I'm glad to say that Joe Swinson went on ITV recently and Piers Morgan just about ate her alive. He said, how dare you say that your opinion matters for more than 17.4 million. She'll never go on that program again. I don't even like Piers Morgan, but I'm starting to like him a bit more now because he stands up for Brexit and he's absolutely slaughtering some of the people. I don't see him on telly, I see him on YouTube, but they show all these interviews and he's absolutely killing some of these people. You know, people who watch these programs must be influenced by them, and I think that's great that they are. The third thing is anti-democracy. Our country is supposed to be a democratic country. That's what I've always been told. Today, the fight for Brexit is about a great deal more than just whether we get out of the Union or not. It's also about, is this country a democratic or an anti-democratic country? It's also about, does the will of 17.4 million people count for more, or does the will of 328 people in Parliament count for more? You know, they're supposed to serve us, they are not supposed to stop us from having our way. But let me give you some good news. Because practically everything we see seems to be bad news, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Do you know, 2 months ago, I saw a program, it's on telly, but once again I caught up with it on YouTube. And Nigel Farage was there in the studio, and so were lots of Remainers, and there were lots of people who supported Brexit in the studio. And the Remainers were absolutely delighted because one poll had just showed that they were at 56% in the polls. And they were delighted with this because they were convinced that the polls were starting to show that opinion in this country was starting to swing in their direction. And they wanted a second referendum because they thought they were going to win if they had a second referendum. Well, do you know, since then, just about every poll has shown a bigger and bigger swing in direction of Brexit. Now, I watch a guy called Marder Tutsi, I think his name is. He's a Persian. He called himself a Persian. He doesn't call himself an Iranian. And I think he's absolutely great. He is the eternal optimist on the subject of Brexit. It doesn't matter what happens, he's totally convinced we will come out. Now, I'm not as convinced as him that we will come out on the 31st of October. Frankly, I think that we'll end up with another extension. I think this thing's still got some way to run. But but he really is a great optimist. And when you feel a bit down, it's worth just listening to him to see what he has to say. Do you know that they recently took three different polls? It was basically five polls altogether. But three of them basically showed what percentage of people now wanted Brexit. And if you take out the don't knows, the scores for Brexit were 71, 66, and 64%. These are by far the highest scores that have been recorded in any poll. In 65 polls recorded in the first 3 years after the referendum, nobody ever polled more than 55%. Boris Johnson, who do you want to be the next Prime Minister? Johnson, Corbyn, or... forgot her name for a minute. What's her name? Swinton, that's right. First poll, Johnson got 33%. Second one, he got 35%. Third one, 37%. Fourth one, 41%. Corbyn, who I pray every day will never be Prime Minister, I hope you do as well. Amen. I pray like mad for Boris every day, and I pray like mad about Corbyn every day. Corbyn, 25%. Second poll, 23%. Third poll, 20%. Fourth poll, 18%. Interesting, isn't it? Does it surprise you that they don't want a general election at the moment? No. Doesn't surprise me. I think they'd be out of their minds if they wanted a general election at the moment. You know, the pendulum is swinging in our favour. And I've seen lots of clips on YouTube where people going out in the streets, and I'm surprised at how many people are saying, we voted Remain in 2016, now we're voting Brexit. We are sick to death of the European Union. And they should be. Now, I know people who say that they don't think that God will get us out of the European Union because they believe that God has abandoned us. I have to say, I do not believe that for one single minute. I think that shows a failure to take into account all sorts of scriptures in the Bible. I think God is far more loving than what we are. Some Christians don't even love their Christian brothers and sisters. How can you love your enemy if you don't love your Christian brother and sister? The first thing that God told me when I became a Christian was you've got to love your enemy. And my enemy was my own father. Within 2 months, I did love him. I love him today. Every time I see him now, I hug and kiss him. Because that's in the end what a guy called Tony Bridegrace told me to do that. He said, why don't you hug and kiss him? Because I pointed out that he'd never hugged and kissed me. So he said, why don't you do that to him? So I did. And I wasn't sure what his reaction would be. But he smiled. Yeah. No men in our family had ever hugged and kissed each other. I must admit, I do hug and kiss all my nephews. Most of them anyway. One of them, it was embarrassing when I hugged and kissed him, so I don't. So I do not believe that God has forsaken us. Now, at the moment, I'm reading the book of Exodus. More than any other book this year, I'm studying the book of Exodus. Do you know what the book of Exodus is all about? Brexit. It is. It's about Brexit. You've got this group of people called the Israelites, and they are desperately trying to get out of Egypt. Just like we're desperately trying to get out of the EU. And they've got this fierce remainer against them. He's called Pharaoh. He's a fierce remainer. And he says, who is the Lord God that I should let you go? He was getting free labour. He wasn't paying the Jews anything. He was getting free labour. And his motto was, you're going to stay because I don't want to pay. Our motto towards the EU is, we don't want to stay because we don't want to pay. Do you know that we are paying them £17 billion last year and we got £4 billion back? The Poles paid them £3.5 billion and they got £18 billion back. Or £17 billion, I think it was. We might as well just write out a blank cheque to the Poles. This is what Tutsi says. He says that we are funding them to be in the EU. Britain is currently the second most economically viable nation in Europe. Only Germany are more prosperous. saw that when I went to Poland. Poland think that we are rolling in money in Britain. We have people coming across from Italy, Spain and Poland because they think they're more likely to get jobs in Britain than their own countries. Okay, let's read some holy scriptures to see why I say what I say. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. For a future talk, I'm currently compiling a list of all the things that God's going to judge us for on Judgment Day. I'm up to 12 at the moment. And this is one of them. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew him not, and did not commit things worth his stripes, shall he be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about spiritual light. Now, what nation on the whole planet, nice easy question for you, has been given more spiritual light about the one true God than any other nation on the earth? Israel. Therefore, if God should be beating anybody with lots of stripes, it ought to be Israel. And the Bible teaches that if Israel obey God's will, they will receive double blessing from him. They're the firstborn son of God, according to Exodus 4, verse 22. And the firstborn always got double. But if they don't obey him, they will receive double cursing. Jerusalem will receive double for her sins. Romans also picks this up. They get double blessing, but they also get double cursing. So if anybody should be in trouble, it should be them. What did Israel do? Well, since Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord God?" God's going to show him. The first plague, God casts the waters into blood, doesn't he? Turns them into blood. Why did he do that? Because Pharaoh was considered to be the god of the Nile. He was considered that he controlled the Nile. So the first thing God did was to show, "I'll tell you who I am. I'm someone who's greater than you. You can't control the Nile." When the magicians tried the same thing, they just made the problem worse by turning even more water into blood. They could not turn the blood back into water. That only happened when Moses allowed it to. The Egyptians worshipped about 2,000 gods at this time. One of their gods they worshipped was Apis the bull. They worshipped cattle. They worshipped the cows. They worshipped the calves. They even made golden images of them. We know this from archaeology. So when God made the fifth plague and he caused all the cattle to be diseased and everything, he smote them. He proved that he was greater than Apis the bull and all the cattle gods of Egypt and the calf. When he smote the sun and he caused it to be dark on the ninth plague, he showed that he was greater than all the sun gods, because they worshipped lots of sun gods like the Romans did. Romans worshipped Jupiter and Apollo. The Constantine arch shows that they even thought Constantine was a sun god because it shows rays coming out of his head. That's the sign that they think somebody's a sun god. So he kept on showing them that he was greater than all these different gods. So what did they do? Well, eventually they got out of Egypt. But nine times they thought they were going to get out of Egypt. And nine times it failed. But the tenth time it succeeded. In the end, they got there in the end, didn't they? I'm hoping that's prophetic of what's going to happen to Britain. But I hope we don't have to fail nine times before we get there 10 times. Otherwise, it's going to be about the year 2030. What did the nation do? They got out of Egypt and they continued to find that God did miracles. In the end, it is a miracle through Moses, where Moses put his rod out and says, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Have you ever seen the film The Ten Commandments? It's Charlton Heston, isn't it? and the sea rolls back. It's an awesome sight even to watch on film. And they all walk through the middle of it. And then they look around to see the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are drowning in the sea because it's gone back to normal. The Bible says that they sunk dead in the sea. You know, after that, you would think that they would never doubt God again, wouldn't you? I think any of us, if we saw that, we'd say, I'm never going to doubt God again. Before long, they were all arguing in the desert and moaning that they didn't have enough to drink, they didn't have enough to eat. They were even saying, maybe we should go back to Egypt. Then they rebelled against the leadership of Moses. They did all sorts of things wrong. They moaned about him. They complained about his Ethiopian wife. And when he went up the mountain for 40 days, they descended into golden calf worship. God had proved by the fifth plague that he was greater than the gods of the golden calf. They made the calf into gold, the very thing the Egyptians did. It's like they were saying the Egyptians' gods are greater after all. That's what they did. And they continued to go downhill. According to the book of Psalms, when they were in the wilderness, they worshipped demons. And eventually, two of the Judean kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, they descended into killing their own sons and burning them in the fire as an offering to Moloch. This is murder plus. To a God who one day is going to send his own son to die as a sacrifice to sin, this must be just about the most repulsive sin that anybody could think of to do. How did God feel about this? Well, you'd probably say he must have been absolutely furious. He must have felt like annihilating a lot of us. That's how any of us would feel. God didn't feel like that. The book of Zechariah tells us how God felt about this. And if I gave you your 1,000 guesses, presuming you don't know the answer, you would never guess how he felt about it, because it's absolutely astounding. It says that God was just a little bit displeased with them. What? You're worshipping demons? Do you know that they've just opened a place in Tel Aviv for people to worship the devil? And I got that from what I consider to be a very reliable source, Ariel Ministries. He's only a little bit displeased with them? I would have thought, if any of us were in his place, we'd be absolutely furious and we'd probably be pressing the button, let's get rid of the lot of them. But he wasn't. That's why I say God is not anything like us. Do you know, if 1% of Britain today are Christian, that means there are 665,000 people in Britain today that are Christian. And from what I've talked to people over the years and meetings I've been to, it is about 1%. 665,000. Do you know, Abraham, he said to God, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy? And he said, no. If God won't destroy Sodom when there's 10 people in it, why would he destroy England or abandon England when there are 665,000 Christians in it? That doesn't make sense. He didn't destroy Israel. God is very patient. He's patient and his mercies, well, what did David say? His mercies are very great. We're not very patient. We're nowhere near as patient as God. And our mercy, well, sometimes we really think people ought to get their comeuppance, don't we? But we shouldn't feel like that at all. The Bible teaches that we should be people of a different spirit. Now, what should our response be to this? Well, first of all, I think our response should be prayer. I think we should absolutely bombard God with prayer. God's like the man with 10 million ears. He can listen to everybody at the same time. We should bombard him with prayer. Bombard him with prayer that Boris Johnson
will have the wisdom to do the right things and make the right decisions. Bombarding with prayer that remainers' hearts will cease to be stiff and will start to relent. Do you know that Rees Mogg, I like him, he's a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics are told to never tell lies about anything. He says that even a lot of people in Parliament today who were staunch remainers are now saying, we are sick to death of the EU. We have got to get out of it. Last time, Boris Johnson only lost by 301 to 328. That requires a swing of 14. 14 people come off 328, 14 people add on to 301. Now you're in the majority. That's all it requires. And we have good reasons to have great faith. Now, if you don't have great faith that Brexit can happen, do not pray. Because God does not honour the prayer of unbelieving people. God honours the prayer of people who have at least the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Personally, I think I have at least that much. So I'm going to keep on praying. It's very wrong to pray if you've got no faith about something. Percy Harrison told me this once, my great spiritual advisor when I was a young boy. It's wonderful to have a man like him at such a young age to teach me to be wise in the things of God. He told me this interesting story. He said there were 12 elders once in this church, and he said he was told this by one of these elders, and he was the guy who always got them all together, told them when they were going to have the next meetings. He was the organiser of this thing. I think it must have been quite a big church if there were 12 elders. And he said he wanted to get them all together because there was this woman who had very serious epilepsy in the church. And they got together and they laid hands on her and they prayed for her. Now, Percy Harrison laid hands on me and prayed for me when I was 24. And I've gone 42 years without having an epileptic attack. I was healed. This lady wasn't healed. The next day she had a very serious epileptic attack. And this elder had called them all together, said to another elder, he said, I do not understand this. He said, we pray for her and I really thought that God would heal her. And the other elder just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, what did you really expect? So what he did was he got the other 10 elders together again, and he didn't tell this other elder about it, and they went back and they prayed for this lady a second time, and she never had another epileptic attack after that. Doesn't that show what damage people's lack of faith can be? Do you know, faith by its very essence is a very positive thing. And yet Christians often tend to be very negative and very pessimistic. We shouldn't be. We should be the most positive, optimistic people on the planet, really. We've got a lot more to be thankful for than the opposite. What's he saying, Romans 8? The sufferings of this present world, and I've gone through a lot of sufferings over the years, physical, mental, and emotional. I've been very ill in all three areas. But they're still not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And you know, we've got great reasons to believe that God is able to confound the doubters. Israel became a nation again in 1948. Within 4 hours of David Ben-Gurion declaring them a nation, the 14th of May 1948, wasn't it, I believe?
Yeah.
Yep. That was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 8 o'clock, they were bombed in Tel Aviv by the Egyptians. By the following day, five nations were on their doorsteps trying to attack them. They said this. They said, we will wipe them out. We will drive them into the sea within 2 days. They actually caused the refugee problem, because they said, flee from your homes and you'll get them back in a couple of days. The war went on for 8 months and they beat them. And they have continued to beat them in every single war since then. On a show, an American chat show, a few months before Donald Trump became president, a woman jokingly said about Donald Trump becoming president, the entire audience absolutely erupted into laughter. Hillary Clinton was convinced that she was the heir apparent to the throne. There was no way she could be beaten. She was wrong. When Cameron ordered the referendum, he didn't order it because he cared about the British people. He ordered it because he thought that there would be a landslide victory for Remain and it would give him more credence and more power in the EU. Totally selfish reasons. They should have seen the warning signs only 2 days before the referendum happened, when Brexit had risen to 48% in the polls. And Johnson and Farage went on campaigning up to the day. Remainers have since admitted that they fought an incredibly bad campaign, and it's not surprising that they ended up losing. But they said they thought it was what they call a slam dunk. It was in the bag. That's the term they use these days in sport, isn't it? A slam dunk. It's in the bag. We can't possibly lose. And I just want to end today by talking for a few minutes about same-sex marriage, because people say, we've gone too far with same-sex marriage. We've gone to a stage now where God will never forgive us, sort of type attitude. Well, let me tell you something about same-sex marriage. First of all, I don't doubt that homosexuality is a very serious sin. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 that homosexuals will not enter into the kingdom of God. You couldn't be more straight about that. If people really become Christians, they would turn from homosexuality and become heterosexual. And 5 times in my life, I've heard testimonies by people who told me that exact thing. 3 of them I heard once in one night. They were all in the army, and they all said the same thing. Some even got married. Do you know that most of them are originally heterosexual before they become homosexual? Freddie Mercury originally had a girlfriend called Mary Austin, who he started dating in 1972. But in 1975, he formed a relationship with an American man. When she found out about it, she was furious and she called off their relationship. He was dating both of them. When Freddie Mercury was dying, she was the person at his side trying to comfort him. How about that? Not the man, but the woman. Some people think the same-sex marriage is a recent thing. It is not. It dates back to the 1st century in the Roman Empire. One of the people who practiced it was Nero. He was only eventually outlawed in 342 AD. Nero was a complete sexual pervert. He regularly had sex with his own mother, Agrippina. He murdered one of his wives. That was in 59 AD. And then he saw this boy who looked just like his wife, facially. And he fell deeply in love with him. It was a boy called Sporus. He was 8 years old when Nero killed his wife. He fell deeply in love with him. He had the boy castrated, and in 67 AD, when Sporus was only about 16 years of age, he married him. Did God completely destroy the Roman Empire because of this? The Roman Empire actually continued to flourish, and it was only in 410 AD when all these Germanic groups started attacking him, like the Franks, the Angles, the Goths. The Goths actually defeated the Romans and invaded the city of Rome in 410 AD. That was the start of the decline of the Roman Empire. Until then, they prospered for hundreds of years, even though they supported same-sex marriage. If God is this fierce, angry God that we sometimes like to think he is, it whacks us over the head every time we do something bad. How is it that that happened? I'll tell you how it is that it happened. God is far more patient and far more long-suffering than any of us could possibly be. That's how it happened. And that's it for today. Next time, we'll continue our thrilling adventures of the two witnesses.